Lord, what a great and beautiful promise that we see here tonight from the book of Revelation, this promise that you are good and that your loving kindness is so abundant that you have such good blessings coming to us. We thank you, O God. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. There's usually a part where I say, you may be seated. I've seated you already. There's a phrase that has been with me most of my life. At least I think I came to understand it when I was in my teenage years. It's sort of one of those phrases that you learn what it means through hearing it used, even if no one defines it for you. And the words or the phrase that I knew even as a teenager was this phrase, halcyon days. And I have no idea if anyone else uses this or if any of you have heard it before. But I sort of got on a little, went down a ChatGPT rabbit hole. I just wanted to start learning, where do all the weird phrases that I know actually come from? And so I asked that specific question. And what I found out was that it came from Greek mythology. The phrase is from Greek mythology, and there is this Greek character named Halcyon, and she was the daughter of the god of the winds. God of the winds' name is Aeolus, and after her mother died, according to mythology, Halcyon transformed into a halcyon bird. And then according to the myth, the gods decreed that for a short period every winter, the sea would remain completely calm while the halcyon bird nested on the water. And so the Greeks called this period of time in the winter halcyon days. It's the days when the sea is calm and still. And so the way we use the phrase now is not usually to talk about winter or some season of the year. Instead, usually we use it to refer to some time of peace or calm in our lives, something that we're nostalgic for, maybe something we wish we could go back to. You know, the way the word gets used, we yearn for halcyon days to return. We're nostalgic for this thing. We want to get back to it. And I think as Christians, if you think about the sort of the times that we are the most nostalgic for, that we think about the church, we think about Christianity, we go, when do we want to get back to? A lot of people say, we want to get back to the early church. That would be so great to be back in the early church. But I actually think of how powerful the nostalgia is for Eden. When we read the book of Genesis and we see the man and the woman in the garden together, what a powerful draw it has for us. We just wish we could get back there. And the interesting thing about the book of Revelation and the book of Genesis is that here you have the first book of the Bible. It begins with a man and a woman in the garden. You have a marriage in the garden. My Hebrew professor, Miles Van Pelt, was very fond of pointing out that the Bible opens with a marriage in a garden and the Bible closes with a marriage in a garden. And that's sort of what we have here in Revelation, right? You have this garden that they've returned to. And yet when we think of Genesis, we want to go back there in some ways, right? Because here they are in the garden and they're sinless. Their needs are met. They're provided for by God all day long. God is walking in the cool of the day. They don't weep. They don't feel guilt. They experience no negative things. And this passage sort of begins with a callback to those better times. This memory, this thing that we once knew all the way back in the Garden of Eden. There's language in this verse, right? The angel showed me the river of the water of life. Here you have the angel once again standing guard seemingly in the garden, except now instead of turning them away, he's welcoming them in. We see this imagery of the heavenly garden city, and I think we can hardly be blamed for having that image from the beginning of the book of Genesis crossing our minds as we think about, once again, the man and the woman standing side by side, naked and unashamed before their God. Adam and Eve, at this point, when we think about this passage in Genesis, they have no sin, they have no regret. There are no secrets between them when they look at each other. What they see is another upright person that they love absolutely and unreservedly. If anything meets the definition of halcyon days, this passage has to be a good candidate, at least, right? Back to Eden. It takes us back to those days of innocence. But the thing about nostalgia is that it makes you sort of yearn for those days to come back again. And the question is this what we should be yearning for? Should we be yearning for the return of Eden? Well, I think Revelation 22 is actually a passage that is anti-nostalgic. At first, it sort of appeals to this desire we might have to go back to Eden, but it actually isn't a nostalgic passage, because what it's showing us is just how much greater things are than they were in the Garden of Eden. There's actually what we have in Revelation 22 is superior to what we had before Genesis chapter 3. And I know that's hard to believe, because you think of all the sin, all the terrible things that came into the world when Adam and Eve partook of that fruit. You think of the things that it did to the human nature, the way that it ruined us. And yet what I hope to show you is that as good and as pleasant and as wonderful as Eden was, everything about the heavenly paradise is improved and better than what we find in Genesis. So I want you to yearn for heaven rather than yearning for Eden. That's sort of what I'm going to try to persuade you of here this evening. What John sees and what John shows us is a vision of heaven that is better on every level than a world in which we were simply sinless and did not ever know Christ as Savior. Because that's what Adam and Eve would have had. Adam and Eve would have had access to God, and yet he would not be their Savior. He would be their provider, he'd be their creator, but not their Savior. He'd be their creator, but he wouldn't dwell within them. They wouldn't know what it is to have the nearness, the intimacy of the Spirit. And I suppose at this point I'm just spoiling the rest of the sermon, but what I want to do is I want to see 3 points. And I want you to sort of, with these 3 points, make the case to you. The first is, heaven's beauty is greater, heaven's healing is lovelier, and heaven's fellowship is sweeter. And if you have a bulletin from today, you actually have that outline printed for you. So please feel free to use that if you want to. But here, the first thing that perhaps strikes us in this passage is that heaven's beauty is greater. So you look at passage in Revelation 22, there's a river of water of life, but John mentions other garden imagery. There are trees and leaves, especially the beauty of the heavenly garden. I think when any of us think of the actual physical, historical Garden of Eden as it must have existed, I think our minds sort of race. We imagine how lovely, how sweet it must have been. We imagine how epic and beautiful, and yet at the same time, wild. The book of Genesis tells us that Eden was the direct handiwork of God. It tells us that he chose it and he planted it in a specific place. He said, the Bible says he planted it in the east. Genesis also tells us that a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden. So one thing you notice is that the book of Genesis doesn't give us a tremendous amount of information about the garden, right? It tells us that God planted it. It tells us that the garden was historically the source of its own water. But it also tells us that the water spread out in 4 directions and became 4 different rivers. And I don't know how you respond when you read this description of the water, but just hear the water described here. Bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And my immediate reaction is to feel something. I feel refreshed. Just hearing those words, there's something refreshing about this. The imagery is beautiful. The imagery is pleasant. I'm not even sure you could conceive of a more refreshing passage in all of Scripture. The living waters here are what they're portraying is eternal life. They are portraying for us the thing that Christ procures for his people, and it keeps flowing and it keeps coming and it doesn't stop. What God is giving us is a picture of the life that we have in fellowship with God. And I know that that's the thing in Eden that we so yearn for. It's the thing that we want to get back to. And yet here, we are actually being treated to something that Adam and Eve doesn't. It doesn't appear that Adam and Eve were treated to. God exists alongside of them in the garden, but here it is God himself that we drink in. It is he himself that is the source of the water. What's it like to be a child of God, to be united to the good and the true and the creator of all things. Well, Revelation is telling us here that it's like constant, pure water, bright as crystal. This imagery, it's imperfect. It doesn't get everything across to us, but goodness, doesn't it give us some sense of how glorious and good it must be to be fed by our God, to be treated by our God, to be cared for by our God? In verse 1 of this passage, we see that something has taken place in Eden. Before, Genesis told us that the river flowed out of Eden, but in heaven, where does the water of life flow from? It flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. That is a new descriptive element than what we had in Eden. So what happens here is Eden is replaced, and it is replaced by God's work done through the Lamb. Heaven is a decidedly Christ-centered location. Why? Because Christ is Savior. He was not Savior in Eden. Not yet, anyway. Adam and Eve would have had to look forward to the Savior. They would have had to look forward to his saving work. But here, now in heaven, we actually have the completed work of Christ, and it is the source of all of the good and all of the refreshing. It is where the life comes from. You see, Eden has been replaced by God's work through the Lamb. This thing that beautifies the heavenly garden, it's not just lovely scenery. It's the sacrificial work of the Lamb of God on our behalf. What it means is that Jesus Christ is the centerpiece of heaven. Now, maybe that notion of going back to Eden is still something that you don't really want to let go of. I wouldn't blame you if you feel that way. But what John shows us is that there is something more thrilling than Eden, and it's the throne of God, purchased by the sacrifice and the death of Jesus Christ. Heaven's beauty is greater than Eden's beauty. The second thing that shows us the glory of heaven is in the truth that heaven's healing is lovelier. We see this in verse 2. Verse 2 tells us that on either side of the river, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month, the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Remember who this is for. This is written not just to us. There are immediate recipients of this letter, and that's the churches in Asia Minor. So many of these churches in Asia Minor had suffered greatly. They had paid a tremendous price for their faithfulness. I think it would be very difficult to argue that the church, largely over the course of its life, has not suffered greatly. One of the things we pointed out even this morning in Sunday school was that the way that the Christians in the early church suffered, and yet they did so joyfully, was one of the defining characteristics of the church. It was one of the things that made the church stand out the most, that, if I could be really crass, they weren't whiny crybabies about their sufferings that they endured. They were joyful as they suffered. When we think of suffering, we might think of Israel being carried off to Babylon, and they were persecuted for not worshiping the king of Babylon. We might think of times of intense persecution under emperors like Diocletian. Or maybe we remember the way that Nero was said to have killed Christians and then lit them aflame in his garden. Or maybe we remember the experiences of early Christians who were thrown to the lions in the Colosseum of Rome. Or maybe we think of other more recent history as Christians have sort of suffered silently, and or at least from the West, it seems silent. They suffer silently under Marxist leaders like the USSR or China or North Korea, those Christians who were literally crucified under ISIS in Syria. And then we see a magnificent sight, and it's the tree of life. Now, we've seen this tree before, all the way back in Genesis, back even when God planted the garden. Adam and Eve weren't allowed to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They were eventually barred from it. But now, here in the heavenly garden, there's no restriction on their access to the tree of life any longer. If you remember, after they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they were driven away from the tree of life. Instead, an angel with a fiery sword was in place. God's people were restricted from that tree. And now here in the book of Revelation, yes, there is an angel, but he is not carrying a flaming sword. He is not keeping God's people away from the tree of life at all. We have access to that life now. And I want you to remember where that life comes from. What is it that's watering everything in the garden in this book? It is the Lamb of God who made this possible. It is his throne that all of these things come from, that water, the garden, the tree of life is watered by the blood of the Lamb. Again, Jesus Christ sits at the center of this garden. All of us in one way or another are beaten up by life, and it's not always obvious, it's not always big and dramatic. Sometimes life is just full of lots of little paper cuts, one after another. Sometimes the pains of life come from the weariness of work, the repetition of our work cycles. Sometimes the hurts that we endure are not from that sort of thing, but they're just inflicted by others, sometimes even by other Christians. Sometimes it's just that we live in a sinful world and it starts to take its toll on us. But all of us, as long as we live in this life, we know well the need for healing. We read this passage and we see how the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. And I think even as we read it, there's a yearning in our hearts that knows that it's coming, and we yearn for it to come, don't we? We see the hurt around us. We see all sorts of problems. We see division around us. We see the way partisanship drives people absolutely insane, the way that people divide and split off from each other and attack each other. And the thing that we instinctively know is there is no debate that we need healing. Healing from sin, healing from the hurts of life, healing from the burdens that we carry, healing from the failures of our own sins. Just because we are redeemed and know Jesus Christ, just because we know the Savior, doesn't mean that we aren't part of this world and that we don't feel the pain. And God's solution is his Son, Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2:7, Paul says that God made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. If you ask that question of that passage, if you sort of inquire here with Paul, why did God raise us up with Christ? And the answer is to display himself to us, to show how gracious he is, how wealthy he is by being good to us. He's pouring his riches out on us in Christ. That's what he's doing. And so by putting his goodness on display to us in salvation, he is showing for all the world that he's a great Savior. In Jesus Christ, there is healing for the nations. It's a healing that begins in this life. You see the divisions between people healed just by coming to Christ. One of the things we talked about this morning was that seeing masters and servants worshiping alongside of each other for the Romans was incredibly scandalous. Seeing believers, Gentiles and Jews worshiping alongside of one another, striking. Even in Christ, even in the early church, you already started to see this idea of the healing of the nations really happening. And then later on in Scripture, what do we see? But we see that multitude of people, that multitude of nations, all of them standing before the throne of God, each of them incredibly different from one another. People who would have been at each other's throats previously, and yet now here they are side by side together. I've seen people who were enemies reconciled together because of Jesus and what he's done, right? The healing that God purchased for us in his Son Jesus Christ is so powerful that it can not only banish the verdict of sin and misery and impute to us the verdict righteous in Christ, but because we're united to Jesus, what we're also united to is one another, because we share the same Spirit, something that Adam and Eve did not know and did not have. Adam and Eve in the garden, if they had never fallen, they would have experienced a charmed life. I'm not arguing that it would have been misery, but they would never have known the healing power of Jesus. That's the second point. Heaven's healing is lovelier. Heaven's healing is lovelier than what we had in Eden. Third and finally, I want us to notice that heaven's fellowship is sweeter. We see this in verses 4 and 5. Listen to this. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I don't even know where to start with the sweet things in this passage. This is just so glorious. This is the sort of promise that you read to someone on their deathbed, isn't it? It's the sort of thing that you want it to be the last thing you hear, because you know it's about to be the first thing you see again when you open your eyes. But I want you to notice, especially the first thing here, they will see his face. They will see his face. Is there anything that would be more wonderful than to, whatever it means, to see the face of the invisible God? Our hearts are very desperate to experience this. Our hearts are desperate to know this. I think that much is true. And the world is full of examples of men and women trying to consume other things and fill up their hungry hearts. This is just the way we are. We really are bottomless in terms of our capacity to consume and to receive and to have. We never stop being hungry. And in our day, we are surrounded by so much. We're surrounded by so many things to try, so many opportunities to tinker with, so many sights and sounds and things to take in. And I think that for many of us, that is a daily pursuit. We want to be filled up. In essence, our world is filled with people who tried to do this. People have always tried to do this. Read the book of Ecclesiastes, and Solomon is in full confession mode in Ecclesiastes. He's giving you the list of all the things that he tried to fill himself up with. He was a man with wealth and money and women, all of the things that even modern people think, if I had those things, if I had those relationships, if I had those finances, if I had that liberty, if I had that absolute freedom, boy, how much more fulfilled and happy I would be. People tell themselves this. Maybe you tell yourself that. And yet Solomon has run through all of it, and by the end of Ecclesiastes, he's telling us none of it was ever worth it. None of it ever satisfied. And one of the most tremendous passages, and I don't know if this passage ever strikes you, maybe I'm the only one, but that line in Ecclesiastes where it says, all the streams run to the sea, and the sea is never full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. Just that futility, that cycle, that thing that everybody keeps trying. And what you see is that it's never full. All of our attempts to find our own satisfaction, they always fall flat on their face. Whatever it is that we think we can fill our hearts with, they are going to fail us. They're going to fail us. But every single attempt, what it does do, it does offer us a glimpse of ourselves. It does tell us something about ourselves if we're willing to learn something about ourselves. And what it tells us is that even God's own people have things that separate them from God, that they try to sort of take care of themselves. And yet Augustine knew where he could be satisfied. He knew where he could be fulfilled. And you've heard me quote this before. It won't come as a surprise to you, where Augustine says, you made us for yourself, O God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. What we do is our hearts are restless. And so because our hearts are restless, we stay busy. But that isn't fellowship with God. I've said before, busyness is not one of the fruits of the Spirit. But you may have friends and family, people that fill your life, that you find important. That still isn't fellowship with God. We were made to be filled with God, not people. You may have children. You may have a life that is busy and full. But there will come a day when those substitutes will fail and they'll fall. And what all of us need to know is that there is no substitute for God himself. Here we are pursuing, chasing, filling ourselves up, trying to fill ourselves up. And at the very end, what does it say? It says, they will see his face. Every pursuit that comes before it is an attempt to try to replace that experience that we don't get until then. We were made for him. Our hearts are hungry for him, but there's coming a day when the one our soul loves and longs for will finally fill our souls completely. We will see his face and his name will be on our foreheads. Isn't it interesting that both of those things are said there? I think we can understand wanting to see his face. What's up with the name on our foreheads? Well, one of the things that God tells us is that we belong to him, that we are his people. This is not simply that we're admitted into heaven and he lets us in and he says, well, you made it in. You got it on technicality. I can't tell you no. You get to be here. But actually, that name on your forehead is meaningful because God is saying to you, it's not that I'm just letting you in. It's that you belong to me. You're family. You're marked by me. You're one of my people. You are not, you did not just sneak into this place. You belong here. You are welcome here. You are desired here. You're my child. We sometimes think of Jonathan Edwards and we think of him as this guy who was extremely obsessed with hell. You know, he did preach sinners in the hands of an angry God. We sort of have this caricature of the man in our minds. But Jonathan Edwards, maybe more than anybody else I can think of, meditated an incredible amount on heaven. He thought so much about the eternal state. And I'm just going to give you something from Edwards. Here's what he says. He says, if we can learn anything of the state of heaven from the scripture, the joy and love that the saints have there is exceedingly great and vigorous. Impressing the heart with the strongest, most lively sensation of inexpressible sweetness, mightily moving, animating, and engaging them, making them like to a flame of fire. Will any say that the saints in heaven, in beholding the face of their Father and the glory of their Redeemer and contemplating his wonderful works, and particularly his laying his life down for them, have their hearts nothing moved or affected by all which they behold or consider? Like there at the end, what he's really saying is there any scenario where you are here and it does not move you? He's saying it is the happiest thing that you could possibly imagine. It is the happiest thing you will ever experience because the very thing that you chased all your life is there before you. And you have him. So see, Adam and Eve, they had fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden, but they didn't have fellowship with a Savior. I said that already, but think of what it means to have the Savior versus to have a God. The world knows God is God. The world knows who God is. Paul says this in Romans chapter 1. Human beings are well aware of the Creator, but they don't know him as the Savior. If they haven't come to Jesus Christ, they don't know what it is to have a Savior. All they know is to have a Creator. In Eden, Adam and Eve had nothing to be rescued from. They didn't even know what grace was. Or at least they would have had no reason to know what grace was. They didn't have a reason to know what sin was. Without sin, they never needed a mediator between themselves and the one who walked in the garden in the cool of the day. But in the heavenly garden of our passage, the story is very different because we are a people who know what sin is. We are a people who through and through to our very bones know our own sin. But in the heavenly garden of our passage, the story is very different because what do we see? We see his face. We don't just see him from a distance walking in the garden. We don't just sort of observe him, but rather we see his face. And in seeing his face, we don't just see the face of a Creator. Instead, now we know him as our Savior, as the one who laid his life down for us. When we look at him, we know what he did for us. He's a Savior we never would have known as our Savior or we would never have seen if Adam and Eve had remained in the garden. I am not telling you that it was good for Adam and Eve to sin. I'm not telling you that it was a good thing for that to happen. But I do know this, that long ago God decreed these things to take place, and that God is wiser than you or me, that his wisdom is deeper than our wisdom, that his knowledge is wider and eternal and perfect. And Adam was the Lord of Eden, but you and I, we're joint heirs with Christ, right? We actually sit in the heavenly places with him. This is something Adam and Eve could never have imagined. Our relationship with God is so much greater and so much closer than it would have ever been if we had remained in the garden. And so that's our third point this evening. There was fellowship in Eden, but heaven's fellowship is sweeter. Even more than in the Garden of Eden, mankind knows God. We know God, and the only way we know him is through the mediator. Through the mediator, through the Savior. We have fellowship with God as our Savior, not just as our Creator now. And so what we've seen is that the world of heaven is better than Eden. I want to close with an encouragement. And my encouragement to you is, let's labor to be more heavenly minded. Now, I know it is very frequently said. In fact, as soon as I said that, you probably thought about, I'm not supposed to be too heavenly minded. I've heard people warn me about being too heavenly minded, that they're no earthly good, right? We've heard this before. I don't know any of these people. I do not know. I have never met someone who I thought, this person's so heavenly minded, they're no earthly good. Now, there's somebody out there might exist that fits this bill, but I'm telling you this right now. What I would just love to run into more people who are like this, because I would love to meet more heavenly minded people. I wish I was more heavenly minded. In my experience, there is a shortage of heavenly minded people. That's one problem with this whole claim. The other problem is, if we don't think about heaven at all, we won't know how to live in the here and now either. Reflecting on heaven actually prepares us for life now. Jonathan Edwards sees it very differently than the world. He says, labor to get a sense of the vanity of this world. He says, labor to get a sense of the vanity of this world. And then he says, labor to be much acquainted with heaven. What a way to spend our time asking ourselves the question, why don't I meditate more on the vanity of this world? Why don't I tell myself the truth about this life? Instead, I sort of want to go along with the world and think like they do, because they imagine this is all going to keep going. They keep saying that. They keep thinking things are going to get better. Things are going to get better. They don't know that. They have faith that it will get better, and they hope that it will get better, because that's all that the world has. Here's the real question. How do we become more heavenly minded? Well, we do it in part by doing what Edwards said, right? Labor to get a sense of the vanity of this world. That's a great first step. But in part, we do this with our minds. We do need to use our minds. We need to think on heavenly things. We should be people. We're very good at thinking about a lot of things that are really kind of stupid and useless. And I'm putting myself at the front when I say that. In my household, if anybody ever says, oh, what was that movie that came out in blah, 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 I'll be like, oh yeah, that's a Ridley Scott film. It came out in 1982. And everyone in my house just looks at me like, you don't know Penelope's birthday. Oh no, now I owe her money. You don't know Penelope's birthday, but you know when this film came out. Seems like a little bit like you flipped your priorities, Adam. And I want to say all of us are like this. We major in minor things and we minor in major things. The things that matter so much, we don't fill ourselves up with. And the things that do matter, we don't think about, we think about hardly at all. Let me just suggest this. We become more heavenly minded by meditating on the things that really matter. We pray to God. We pray to the Creator. We speak to the one who dwells in heaven. It will make us more heavenly minded to pray and occupy ourselves by talking to him. Another way that we become more heavenly minded is by living sacrificially. This is something that we don't talk about very much. We think of the early church, perhaps. We think of the apostles. We think of those things, and those are certainly examples of living sacrificially. We sometimes think, no, we shouldn't do that because that's the ascetics, that's the monks, and they were denying the world. But the world is not evil. The world is not bad. It's sin that's bad. We should stop occupying ourselves with sinful things. And in some ways that's true, but the truth is that God has given us a lot of things that are good that we're not willing to even think about letting go of. We become more heavenly minded when we live sacrificially. And so one of the ways you can become heavenly minded is by volunteering, giving of yourself, giving of your time. Your time is actually probably the most valuable thing that you have. Here you are tonight. You've sacrificed. Instead of spending the evening doing whatever you wanted to do, instead you came here to hear from our God again. This is a yielding of your time. It's a yielding of yourself to God in some way, right? All of those things are incredibly valuable to us, our time, our talent, our treasure. And when we give those things up, what we're doing is we're letting go of the world just a little bit. We're yielding up that thing that we would have held on to before. We become heavenly minded when we think on eternal things and we occupy ourselves with eternal things and we fill ourselves up with things that really matter. And we become less and less heavenly minded when we think about this world and what we can get and how we can get things and how we can achieve things and what's going to distract us tomorrow and things like that. And so when we give up worldly things that we love, it helps us to grab hold of the world to come. I think that's an important step in doing exactly this. And just to give some examples how we can do this practically, if we see there are needs in the local church, we should step up and help. That is a way for us to be more heavenly minded. If we're qualified to serve as a deacon or an elder, we can express a willingness to go through the process. I do realize it means not only serving, sharing your time and sharing your talents with the church, but it also means there's a huge time commitment that's involved. You can ask any elder or deacon that they do give days of their month away that they would have had otherwise. We can become more heavenly minded by serving in ways that we know we're needed, by swearing to our own hurt, by letting go of our worldly goods in whatever form that might be. I fear sometimes, even for myself, our hearts are often prevented from thinking too deeply about heaven because we just have no yearning for it. We don't want to hurt necessarily, but we really don't yearn for heaven. Let me give you an encouragement, which is seek the Lord's face and ask him to give you a real yearning for him and a real yearning to know him. Ask him, how can I draw near to you? How can I stop grabbing hold of the world and the things of the world? If we put these things into practice, and there's nothing comprehensive about what I've just given you here, what I hope I've given you at least is a hunger. What I really hope is that God will give us a hunger for these things so that we will put these things into practice, so that we will labor to be more heavenly minded. God's Spirit will help us to let go of this world, and then we'll be all the more eager to dwell in the next. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess that there are times when we love this world more than we love the next. There are times when we resist the idea of even leaving this life. And yet we see from your word today that when we dwell on the life to come, we're dwelling on the gifts that your son died to secure on our behalf. When we dwell on you, we're being saturated in the one than whom there is none greater. Nothing in this life will satisfy. It is you alone who can fill our hungry hearts. And so we ask you, would you delight your people by fixing our gaze on you, by fixing our hearts on you, and you alone? It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.